Yeah, hi, good morning, everyone. It's Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. For if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Thank you, Janine, for reading that. Thank you, Robin, for leading us through worship. Really felt that God is on our wavelength this morning. Maybe it's more that we're on his wavelength, but I just feel that, you know, I know what I'm going to be preaching now, more or less. And it so ties in with so many of the thoughts that have been coming out. So it's exciting to know or to discover what God is going to be saying to us this morning. So hopefully you've still got your Bibles open in front of you at Philippians 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, it would really help if you could grab one. I think there are some on the table at the back. If you had it open in front of you, then you will know that what I'm saying is hopefully based on what God is saying. And also, it will help me because then I will know that you will know that what I'm saying is what God is saying. Does that make sense? So yeah, if you could grab yourself a Bible, if you don't already have one, it would help greatly. The observant among you will have noticed that, considering this is kind of the first time we've opened the letter of Philippians in this series, we seem to have started in the wrong place. Because we've started at chapter 2. There is a reason for that, which you will hopefully see before too long. Last week, Brian very helpfully and very clearly showed us some of the background to how this church came to be formed at Philippi, how God led through a series of what seemed not particularly positive circumstances, but eventually this resulted in God doing amazing work through Paul at Philippi, and a church was formed. 12 years later, Paul is writing a letter to that church. He's in prison at the time, kind of in prison, probably under some sort of house arrest. So given a fair amount of freedom, but basically had a guard with him 24/7. Don't know how much freedom you can have in that situation, but he was allowed a pretty steady stream of visitors. In fact, he was dependent on that steady stream of visitors for his food and keep, because the Roman authorities weren't in the business of looking after their prisoners. So Paul was very dependent on other people. And it's in that situation that he writes this letter, because a man has come to visit him. We meet him later in the letter, a man called Epaphroditus. There you go, Janine. I saved you having to read that, didn't I? A man called Epaphroditus, who came from Philippi with gifts. We don't know the nature of those gifts. I assume it was financial. I assume it was food, maybe clothing, all those kind of basic necessities that he needed. So the church at Philippi was moved to express their generosity and their support for Philippi by sending this gift. And Paul is writing in response to that. But he doesn't write, "Dear Philippians, thank you for the gift." No, he doesn't start there. He comes to that later because he's got a lot more stuff to say. It's a wonderful letter. Because of the circumstances of it, prompted by this gift, it's a very personal letter. It's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of Paul expressing joy, which is amazing because he's in prison and he actually doesn't know what's going to happen to him next, and he's in very real fear. Well, not real fear, because he doesn't seem to be fearful at all, but very definitely facing the prospect of losing his life. But the letter is full of joy. It's full of a sense of partnership and just feeling part of something good. Most of Paul's letters, and there are 13 of them in the New Testament, most of them have a great deal of sometimes quite heavy teaching, sort of doctrinal teaching, explaining, expanding on what the gospel message is and applying it to his readers. And also at the same time, correcting false teaching that may be creeping into the church. So sometimes they're pretty heavy going, sometimes quite difficult to follow as he builds up this incredibly complex structured argument. Philippians is not like that at all. A Bible scholar in the last century by the name of Robert Mount said, Philippians is an intensely personal letter and it resists all attempts to force it into a logical outline. Okay, it seems to go all over the place. And he went on to liken it to being like a string of pearls. And I like that. If you're in the habit of underlining or highlighting things in your Bible, you've almost certainly got a lot of stuff highlighted in Philippians because there are so many favourite verses. Can we have a slide up, please, Adam, which hopefully will show. Now, these started out as beautifully round pearls, but then Adam very helpfully filled it out to a wide screen and they look more like eggs now. But they started out as beautifully round pearls. And here are just some of the verses that you may have kind of at various times thought, wow, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything present your request to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. So many beautiful, beautiful verses. Which is great, but Paul didn't write it as just kind of a series of post-it notes to stick on your fridge door. He wrote it as a letter. And in that kind of situation, I'm fascinated to know what was in Paul's mind when he wrote this letter. Yes, he had had this gift from Epaphroditus, but what was the thought process that was going on in his head to present to us all these beautiful pearls? Well, I'm going to bring you into Philippians chapter 2, the passage that Janine read, because right in the centre of that passage is the key to this whole letter, which is why we're starting here. Now, in this kind of seemingly unstructured mass of pearls, there is, in the passage that we read, a very clear structure. It's a structure I've actually talked about here before, sitting here, doing that thing and talking about what in Greek terms is called the chiastic structure, so-called because the Greek letter chi, which looks like our X, kind of maps out certain structure. And there is a beautiful chiasm in the passage that Janine read. Right, can you see it up there? Verses 6 to 11 is a beautiful example of how this pattern works. It starts with Jesus recognized as God in verse 6. It finishes verse 11 with everyone confessing that Jesus is Lord. So it starts and ends in the same way. But at the beginning, we see God making himself a servant, effectively bowing down to serve. But at the end, at verse 10, we see every knee bowing to Jesus. Okay? And then In verse 8, just kind of try to put a bit more structure on it just there. In verse 8, we see that he humbles himself to the lowest possible place. But in verse 9, God is exalting him to the highest place. And you see how it does that lovely crossover thing. So it follows a train of thought and then reflects that same train of thought on the way out. And what's right in the middle? The cross. There are some scholars, and I'm not one of them because I'm not a scholar, but there are some scholars who point out that that phrase in the middle, even death on a cross, really jars. If you see this as a beautifully structured piece of text, which it is, and many people believe it was possibly a early church hymn or poem that was well known, that phrase in the middle breaks all the kind of metrical rhythm of it, and it destroys it. It jars. It's even death on a cross. That doesn't fit with the flow. So some people say, oh, well, maybe Paul added that bit in to this poem that was already well known. Maybe he did. Or maybe it was written to deliberately jar. And we're going to see a little bit more of that later. Now, so we have this beautiful bit of text here, this beautiful chiastic structure. And that is a clue to us that this bit of structure in the middle of all these random pearls is the key to understanding the whole letter, which is why we're starting here. Okay. If it is indeed a hymn or a worship song that was sung in the early church, will you forgive me a little bit of imagination here and come with me on a little journey? I'm going to suggest that it had been around long enough that the Philippian church would have known it as a hymn. And so when Paul is quoting it here, they would have said, oh yeah, we recognize that. But I'm going to go a bit further. Epaphroditus has come to visit Paul. He's brought a gift from Philippi, and it's triggered something in his head. He remembers being at Philippi 12 years before. And a key part of his experience at Philippi was that he was in prison. That sounds familiar, because that's where he is now. Different prison, different time. So as Epaphroditus walks in, he has this flashback. And he sees himself in prison at Philippi. Do you remember what he was doing in that prison at Philippi? In case you don't, I'll tell you. You can read about it in Acts 16. He was singing praises to God. Now, here's my imagination getting to work. What if in his flashback, as Epaphroditus walks in, he remembers sitting in that prison singing praises, and it was this hymn he was singing at the time. And it all comes flooding back. And as Epaphroditus is presenting him with this gift, he's remembering Jesus emptied himself, made himself nothing. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. It's all coming back to him. And I may be wrong, I probably am, but it's a wonderful thought. And it's made me think, what if then everything that he's writing in this letter is with that song going round in his head? It's an earworm. Heard of the phrase of an earworm? A song you just can't get out of your head. And as he's writing Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, at the beginning, what he's thinking is Jesus made himself a servant. And it's colouring everything that he writes. Well, I may be wrong. But I hope that as we go through this letter over the next couple of terms, you will see this recurring pattern over and over and again. You're going to see how Paul sees his own story as a living out of Christ's story. You're going to see how Paul knew the reality of letting go of himself so that he could be used by God. And we see Paul showing that as he looks at his current situation, as he looks at his possible future situation of losing his life for the sake of the gospel. And he looks back at his past and what he once was and what God has done in his life. And in all these things, he's seeing the pattern of Jesus making himself nothing. It's a thread that runs all the way through. He sees that the true way to glory is through humility. He sees that the true way to gain life is to die to yourself. And he recognizes that in Jesus, and his letter shows how he's living that out. Okay, so that's the kind of framework. I'm just going to open my phone so I can see what the time is, otherwise we'll still be here at 1 o'clock. So what we're going to do is we're going to step through that chiastic thing, that hymn. We're going to just follow through the words. We're going to drink it in. We're just going to really kind of, well, let it become an earworm for us. Let these words kind of really take root in our heads. And then we're just going to ask the so what question. Because, you see, in some ways, we can follow through this little sequence of events and we might think, well, yeah, I know all that. Well, I think probably Paul knew all that as well. And I think probably the Philippian church knew all that as well. But there is still value in just taking time just to step through it. I want you to imagine that we're being like a bee buzzing round a flower. This is the flower. And we're buzzing around it and we're seeing it from various angles. And we're saying, it's beautiful. And we're breathing in its scent. Wow, it's wonderful. And then we're going in and drinking of that nectar and savoring it. So that's what we're going to do for a while. And this is where it so beautifully fits in with the theme of our worship time as we've been thinking about how God just loves and he gives and he pours himself out. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And as we do that, we're going to see, well, the way Paul starts this is, have this mind in you, which is also in Jesus. As we go through this, we are going to see how Jesus's mind works. We are going to see his mindset. And I can't think of a better way to spend a bit of time on a Sunday morning than to see how Jesus's mind works. Okay? You with me on that? That sound a journey worth taking? Okay, so we'll just step through it then. Although he was in the form of God, verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, some versions have, although he was in very nature God, same kind of thing. The point is, what this is saying is, first of all, before we go anywhere, Jesus is God. That is to say, the God who we worship, the God who is the creator of all, the God who is all-powerful and is all-knowing and is eternal and is holy and is perfect and is righteous, and to many, many people's minds, he is completely and utterly inaccessible. This man, Jesus, is God. Have I stated that clearly enough? Have we got that? This man, Jesus, is God. Before he came to earth, he was there in heaven as part of the Trinity, we call it God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, receiving the unending praise of all these angels and heavenly beings. That was where Jesus was. But he let go of it all. He let go of all that was his by right. And what did he do? He emptied himself or poured himself out is another translation of that. It's in verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This God, above all things, says, no, what I'm going to do is make myself a servant because I see a need and I need to serve that need. That is big, isn't it? I mean, the great God made himself nothing, emptied himself. You see, he valued us. He valued others before himself. All that he was, all that he had, he says, no, I want to serve the needs of men and women like you and me. This phrase, emptied himself, has caused some people problems over the years. Does that mean that he stopped being God because he emptied it all out and became just a shell? I think it's more helpful, really. Well, it helps a bit. There's a little passage in Isaiah in the Old Testament. A beautiful passage. Probably many of you will know it well, in Isaiah 53, which amazingly, several hundred years before Jesus came to earth, is speaking prophetically about Jesus. And one of the things it says is, I'll find it now. Where was it? Oh, yes, in verse 12. He poured out his soul. Okay, it's that same idea of emptying himself, but the focus is not so much of what he emptied himself of, but what he emptied himself into. You get that? He poured out his soul unto death and bore the sins of many. Okay, just let that sink in a bit. When we read that he emptied himself, it means he said, there is a need and I'm going to pour myself into meeting that need. Okay, he emptied himself into death and into our need. Verse 8. There he was in human form, which was quite a big step down anyway, but from that point we read he humbled himself. He went even further, you see. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. Great God has offered himself up as a sacrifice. And amazingly, unlike every sacrifice that the Jewish people would have known in all the centuries of Jewish history before this, for the first time ever, his was a consenting sacrifice. All those sheep and goats and bulls that had been sacrificed through the Old Testament didn't really have much of a say in the matter. Jesus gave himself. He made himself obedient to the point of death. There's an old hymn by Charles Wesley, a well-known hymn, very popular hymn, And Can It Be? And there's a line in there, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Now, immortal, dictionary definition, is cannot die. The immortal dies. Jesus, God himself, became obedient to death. And then we hit that phrase in the middle, the phrase that doesn't fit with the flow, even death on a cross. Why would you mess up a beautifully structured poem with a line that doesn't fit? Well, it's the whole point of it. It's meant to jar. It's meant to make us think, what? Because what we're saying is God, the holy and righteous one, has made himself obedient to the most humiliating and shameful death that has ever been devised. not just humiliating and shameful in human terms, but it carried the idea of being cursed. Cursed by who? Cursed by the very one who was on the cross, because it meant he was cursed by God, and he was God. Just let that sink in. Jesus, who had everything going for him, has put himself in this unimaginably bad situation, put himself under his own curse. Why would he do that? Well, we saw a bit of a clue when we just read those verses in Isaiah earlier. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, right? He made himself look like a sinner, yet he bore the sin of many. That's what it was all about. Such an enormous thing, right? Just drink that in. This is what God chose to do. This is what Paul has kind of stopped his letter to focus on, right? All his kind of personal news and his personal stuff. He stopped that to say, just look at what Jesus did, okay? Because this is enormous. And as we just kind of drink that in a bit, we see wonderfully that it continues. Because it's because of all of that, because the Almighty God has brought himself down to this lowest possible place, because of all of that, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him. Why would God have highly exalted him because of this? Because basically Jesus has just lived out the very plan for salvation that God had right from when he created the earth in the first place. His whole purpose always was that he would offer himself as a willing sacrifice to bring about forgiveness of people like you and me. And so when Jesus did that, too right, God is going to highly exalt him. Basically he's saying, we've done it. We've done what we always planned to do. We've done it. And so we find Jesus exalted, has the name above every name, right? Now, he already had that. Jesus, as God, deserves all praise and worship, and it's what he had before he came to earth. But as the God-man, the God who has become man, the one who was humble and obedient, well, he is being given an honour above that even, the highest possible honour. He will be declared king and worshipped by every creature. That's you, that's me, and a whole lot of people that have so far not given him a second thought, but eventually they will bow down and worship him because of what he has done and who he is and the opportunity he gives us to come into a relationship with God. Every knee shall bow. We've spent time worshipping this morning. We haven't maybe physically bowed down, but in our hearts, hopefully, we've had that attitude of bowing down to worship him. And as we do that, we are joining in this, bowing in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, confessing that he is Lord. And because he is Lord, we want to serve the one who came to serve. Does that make sense? How could we not? Why? Does this mean that Jesus is now sitting back saying, come on then, bring it on, bring me your worship? Amazingly, this doesn't even end there. He says, no, all this was so that God the Father would be glorified. You see, Jesus, in his perfect obedience, is saying, yes, I am worthy of all your praise, but the glory goes to God the Father. Now, that is the mindset of Christ. Humbling himself, coming all the way down, God exalting him, Jesus pointing the glory back to God. That's what he does. That's the way his mind works. So what? I mean, why have we spent time doing that? Why have we spent time going through that? Well, how does it make you feel, I wonder? As you take all that in, how do you feel? Now, you might not be the kind of person who leaps up onto their chair and shouts, wow. Well, I'm not. But I hope there's some element of that in your heart, just thinking, wow, he did that for me. It should do. I'm pretty sure it should. I mean, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have our sins forgiven. We have our guilt removed. We have our penalty for sin paid. We can be adopted as a child of God. We have the protection and love of a Heavenly Father. And that Heavenly Father will finish what he started and will bring us into a perfect, eternal, living relationship with him. I hope there's a little bit of wow going on. If not, wake up. just wake up and smell the roses, if you like, and you know, be that like that bee. Just breathe it in. Paul expects there to be a little bit of a response, and he kind of preempts that really at the beginning of the chapter. Could we maybe have the original passage back up, Adam, please? Because you would have seen how the letter or the chapter starts with a couple of kind of hypothetical statements. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, don't think for that moment, one moment, that if is expressing a doubt. No, this is the beginning of a kind of a logical argument. If this, then that. And Paul is saying, well, of course there will be, won't there? Of course, when you look at Christ and what he has done, will you not be encouraged in some way that he should do that for you? He says, well, yeah, I expect there to be an encouragement. After all, we are in Christ. We are united with him. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes that we are united with Christ in his death, and so we are also raised with him to a new life. So being in Christ is a source of encouragement. Paul recognizes that in verse 1. He goes on to say, if there's any comfort from love, well, surely when you see the love that Jesus has shown for us in what he did, that journey he took, will there not be some comfort in there? Comfort is a very genteel word for what I think Paul is probably thinking at this stage. But surely there'll be something, won't there? Some emotional response to that. He goes on, any participation in the Spirit, participation or fellowship, because of what Jesus has done, we've been brought in through the Holy Spirit into this communion with him. We are participating in God's plan. We are in fellowship with him and with his people. Do you feel that at all? Does it come out in a feeling of affection and sympathy that we also read in verse 1? Paul is saying, you know, it really should trigger something. If you have been that bee buzzing around this flower and drinking some of that nectar, I'll give you a little hint. Do not, as a well-fed bee, go and sit back and say, ah, that was good. Because very quickly you'll find yourself being a blackbird's breakfast or something like that, okay? A bee does not do that. What does a bee do after getting well-fed? Gets to work. He maybe does a bit of pollination by going to other flowers, but ultimately he's going back to the hive. He's taking that nectar and he's using it to feed and to grow and to develop. Okay, this is what we are going to do. We are not just going to sit there and say, ah, that was really good. Because Paul doesn't allow us to do that. He says, if you feel anything at all, here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to be of the same mind. Does that mean I have to actually think the same way about everything with all of you? I don't think that's possible, and I don't think that's what Paul means. When he says be of the same mind, I believe what he's saying is be of the same mind as Jesus. You have seen Jesus' mind. Now you be of the same mind as Jesus. Now, when we are all doing that, we may find it a lot easier to then be of the same mind as each other to some extent. But the main focus is be of the same mind as Jesus. Have that same mindset, that mindset that says your need is greater than mine. I'm willing to pour out into your need. As I have the same mind as Jesus, I will see others the way that Jesus sees them. And it's that, says Paul, that leads us into having full accord on one mind with one another, because I'm seeing you the way that Jesus sees you, and you're seeing me the way that Jesus sees me. And that's got to be good for bringing us together, isn't it? And Paul says, do that because of what Jesus has done. And then he goes on in verse 3, to say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And that idea of count more significant, it's the same word that he then uses about Jesus himself, where it says in verse 6, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So it's a counting thing. And in actual fact, it is an accounting term. The idea is, what we're saying is, look at your own interests. Think about them. What do I need? What do I want? How do I feel? And look at the interests of others. What do they need? What do they want? How might they be feeling? And Paul's saying, count that. Count their interests as more significant than your own. In fact, elsewhere, Paul is saying, actually, take yours and just throw them away. Ignore them, because it's all about the interests of others, because that's what Jesus did for us. That's the mindset of Jesus. It is not about me. It's first of all about him. Paul does slip in a little word here in verse 4. Where everything so far has been kind of addressing everyone. And then he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So this is not something where we say, well, yeah, if everybody were to do that, my life would be a lot better. No, Paul is saying, wait, you, Keith, you do that. Okay. Each of you do this, because that's what Jesus has done for you. Okay. And as we do that, our ambition and our conceit that Paul talks about will go, because we're doing things because of other people's interests and ultimately for the glory of God. This word humility, we can sometimes take it as that means I've got to think I'm not really very good at anything and nobody wants me and I'm not much use to anyone. And that's not what humility is. Humility like that can give us an excuse to actually not do anything for anyone, because I'm not up to it. I can't. What use am I? I think I've said it before. I'll say it again. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's not having a low opinion of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less, because you're too busy thinking of others. That's what humility is. And you know something? Without this mindset of humility and serving the interests of others, without this mindset, there is no gospel. There is no good news. Because if we can't rustle up that mindset, it's suggesting that neither could Jesus, and Jesus never did what he did. And in that case, what hope do we have? But Jesus did it. Jesus had that mindset. And because of that, we gather here. We worship him. We praise him. And we seek to serve him. Without that mindset, there is no gospel. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Wow. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for that downward journey that you took, laying aside all that you had, making yourself nothing, making yourself a servant, looking only to the interests of others. Father, we thank you that those others include us. Thank you, Lord, that you gave all that for us. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we want to follow you. Jesus, we want to serve you. Would you give us that same mindset? That mindset of humility, that mindset that seeks the interests of others above our own. Lord, we know it's that way that you will be glorified. And we want that in our lives, in our church, in our community. Lord, we pray for your mindset to be evident among us. In Jesus' name, amen.